So could you imagine if you had a time machine and you could travel back to the time when the church first began? I wonder what it would be like to go to the meetings of the church and to experience Christian community with them at that time. Well, the book of Acts gives us some important glimpses and insights into this. And when you hear the term community, I'm sure that most people would use this word in a positive way. I mean, a lot of churches put community into their name. So when it comes to a dictionary definition of what community is, community can mean a group of people living in the same place, sharing the same language and customs and culture. It can also refer to a group of people that have a common characteristic or beliefs and abilities, attitudes, interests and activities. And so with that in mind, Christian community is about sharing everything that we have in common in our faith in Jesus Christ. And when it comes to entering into Christian community, we first have to enter into the community that has existed always from eternity past within the Trinity. As the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, though being distinct in person, share the same divine nature in total perfect community. So with this in mind, in John chapter 14, verse 23, Jesus replied, "Anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them, and we will make our home with them." And this is an incredible promise. What it's saying is that if we obey God by repenting of our sin and accepting His Son as our Saviour, we will come into community forever with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, together with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world in the church. I don't know about you, but to me that's an amazing invitation, particularly for those who've not yet accepted Christ. What a great invitation, particularly to those. Maybe that might be you this morning. And so as we consider Christian community, today we're going to look at a snapshot of community as we look at what the early church did. And so in this message, I want to split it up into two sections. From verse 36 to 41, we're going to look at how we enter into Christian community. And then from verse 42 to 47, we're going to see how we live in Christian community. And all along, I'm going to throw in some applications and show you how here at Albany Baptist Church, we try our best to follow that New Testament pattern. So let's pray before we go any further. Lord, would you please help us this morning to understand your word? Lord, help us to understand what true Christian community is and how we enter it. And Father, I pray that in the process, we may even put aside any preconceived ideas or bad experiences or whatever it might be, and we might just look at your word and be changed by it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So would you open your Bible or your Bible app with me to Acts chapter 2, verse 36. Now, to put our passage into a bit of a historical context, Acts chapter 2 is a record of what happened at a special time in the Jewish calendar called Pentecost, or the Feast of Weeks. The population in Jerusalem swelled dramatically, and all the surrounding areas were swamped with pilgrims. The Jews gathered for this important festival. It happened 50 days after the Passover, and it celebrated the new grain harvest. And fulfilling Christ's promise and a lot of Old Testament prophecy, the Holy Spirit came to permanently indwell believers from that time onwards. This was a new phase of his work, and it was accompanied with some unique one-off manifestations. The sound of a rushing wind, a violent rushing wind, we're told, tongues of fire that rested on every single believer in Christ. And as well as this, they were enabled to supernaturally declare the praises of God in languages that they'd never previously learned. And that these were intelligent, earthly languages is pretty clear, because this massive crowd that came from all over the world could understand what they were saying as they praised God in their own language. And these special signs got the attention of all the people, and it gave Peter, the apostle, an opportunity to clearly explain who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us through his life, death, and resurrection as he shared the gospel. And so he finished his message, And if we look at verse 36 to verse 37, he gave them a challenge. He said, "Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah." When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" Now, as Peter spoke to this massive crowd, it's quite likely that there were people there who'd been in a previous crowd, who had called for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of Jesus. And Pilate back then tried to wash his hands off the situation, and all the Jews cried out this chilling response in Matthew 27, verse 25. They answered, "His blood be on us and our children." But when the truth of what they had done to their Messiah started to sink in, many of them were cut to the heart. In other words, they're overwhelmed with a sense of great guilt. And of course, this realization of sin is a work of God, because it's the Holy Spirit's role to show people their need of a Savior, just how rotten and miserable we all are as sinners. We need a Savior. And this caused them to ask the obvious question, what shall we do? And in verse 38, we have the answer. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. This promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, "Save yourself from this corrupt generation." And so Peter called on everyone to repent and to be baptized for the forgiveness of their sins, or it could be actually rendered, "on account of the forgiveness of your sins." And baptism in water is a really beautiful outward sign. It's an expression. It's when we become a Christian, it's our way of publicly declaring that I am now giving my allegiance to Jesus. I'm not ashamed to stand up and be counted as one of his followers. And the original practice in the New Testament was by full immersion, and the Greek word baptizo means to plunge or to immerse. And that method captures beautifully the rich symbolism that as we go down into the water, it's pointing back to our conversion when we got saved, that we have died to our old life, and as we come out of the water, we have risen to a new life in Christ. Not that we're perfect, of course, but now we are following him. Now, as Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit," this raises a couple of really important questions. First of all, was Peter saying here, you have to be baptized in water to be saved? Was he saying that that was the basis for receiving forgiveness and receiving the Holy Spirit? The answer is categorically and absolutely no. Because the Bible consistently teaches us that we are saved by grace through faith alone, not by our works, not by baptism or anything. Because if we still had to do something, it's saying what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient to save us. Instead, the way that this sentence is constructed in the Greek, and it'd be too hard to explain this morning, but basically it's making repentance the basis of forgiveness. And then in what's called a parenthesis, water baptism is just that expected thing that follows after to declare what's already happened. Another question that needs to be answered is, at what point do we receive the Holy Spirit? Well, when it comes to the book of Acts, Acts is a time of great transition in the church. The Holy Spirit up to that point had not come to permanently indwell believers. And as the Holy Spirit primarily came at Pentecost to the Jews, this was followed by a catching up period where the Holy Spirit came to the Samaritans, and then the Gentiles or non-Jewish people like Cornelius and his household in Acts chapter 10. But when this transition phase was completed, the normal way now is that we automatically receive the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of conversion. And the reason I say that is because in Romans 8 verse 9, we're told that if you have not got the Spirit of Christ, you're not a Christian. And so if you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. And we don't need tongues of fire resting on us. We don't need to hear a rushing wind or speak in languages we have never learnt before to prove we're a Christian and to prove we have received the Holy Spirit. as they were particularly in those days unique signs that God was working in these people groups. And at the point when we become a Christian, we are also sealed with the Holy Spirit. And what this means is that the point you become a Christian, your eternal security of your salvation is guaranteed because the Holy Spirit indwells you. And that is what guarantees our future resurrection. Isn't that something amazing? And so in Ephesians 1 verse 13, Paul outlines this. Just listen to what he says. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. Now, there's another point, not to be confused with water baptism. In the New Testament, we read about the baptism in or of the Holy Spirit. And this refers to the fact that, again, automatically at conversion, not some point afterwards, we are initiated into the body of Christ, of all true Christian believers around the world. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul wrote about this. He said, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink." So Peter makes this wonderful promise to the people there. And he emphasizes how it is available to everyone who would repent and believe, starting with the Jews who were present. And the reference to their children here simply meant that the generations that would follow, they can be saved too, if they would also repent and believe. In the same way, the promise was for those who are far off, which pretty well refers to all of us, Gentiles, non-Jewish people. So in verse 41, we're then told, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Imagine 3,000 people coming to Christ in one hit. And they publicly declared their new faith through believers' baptism. They acknowledged their Saviour, their Messiah. And as I've already pointed out, ultimately what marks us as a Christian is the baptism and the sealing of the Holy Spirit at conversion. That's when he comes to permanently live within us. But believers' baptism in water is still important because Jesus told us in the Great Commission to go make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Even with examples in the New Testament where whole households were baptized, there's actually five examples that I could see. There is no indication other than all those who were present heard the gospel, they could understand the gospel, and they personally responded to it by accepting Christ and then being baptized. And so if you are a Christian and you have not yet been baptized as a believer, this morning I want to challenge you, but I want to gently encourage you to consider taking that step. It's not an optional extra. God wants us to take that step. And what really spoke to me is the fact that it's a privilege. Because there are countries in the world today where if you do that, you will be disowned by your family and friends, you lose your job, perhaps you'll end up in prison, even facing death. Just go to North Korea and you'll find out. There's about 3,000 responded to Peter by believing and being baptized. We're told they were added to their number that day. And being added to their number, I think, is referring to the fact that they actually came and belonged to the local visible church, which of course there's only one at that time in Jerusalem. And as the gospel went out and spread, local churches were formed in other areas, and Christians joined those local church communities to make them their spiritual home. Now, we automatically enter into community with God and the worldwide church the minute we become a Christian. But the New Testament really does clearly show that there is an importance in belonging to a local church as your home. For example, if you look through the New Testament, there are many references to greetings from different Christians to other Christians at certain churches and even their leaders as well. Look at Romans 16 if you want a good example. Now, as well as this, in Hebrews 13 verse 17, we have an interesting verse. We read this. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over you. They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. And so what this shows us is for our spiritual growth and protection, we all need to come under a group of godly leaders in a local church, even if you are a leader yourself. And just as it's necessary to identify who the leaders are, it sort of makes sense that you need to know who your sheep are, who the local flock is, who's part of your church. Because one day, we as leaders will have to give an account for your pastoral care. And on top of this, a local church and its leaders need to know who's part of the church if it ever comes to that point where church discipline needs to be shown. And certainly it's the last thing that we'd ever want to see happen, but it does need to be done sometimes. And so this highlights the need for accountability, which is incredibly protective for us. And when you look at the New Testament, there was already a high degree of organization and structure and order in the church, because the church couldn't function without it. If you look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, for example, it reads like a church policy statement. In this passage, Paul talked about widows, and he actually gave qualifications for those who could be put on the list in each local church to be supported, because there's no social security back then. And so to enter into Christian community, first of all, we need to be brought back into community with God by repenting and receiving Christ. After that, we are commanded to be baptized in water, not for salvation, but as a joyful expression to confirm we now belong to Jesus. And then we're told to become part of a local church community, just as those 3,000 new Christians did. Now, here at Albany Baptist Church, we welcome everyone to come along. And when you're coming regularly, we see you as part of this beautiful church family. But for us to function practically in the real world, we still have to recognize an official membership. And some people will say, well, why do we need a membership? Well, let me give you some reasons. To be incorporated as an incorporated body and have a constitution, to make policies, to own property like this building, to appoint leaders, to employ and pay staff, open and run bank accounts, pay bills and insurance. All of these things require that we need a membership in place that we as leaders are accountable to, because in Baptist churches we see that the membership under Christ is that final authority for decisions. Now, if for some of you membership has got bad connotations and some have had bad experiences, let me take the word membership and replace it with partnership. And it's about being partners together with fellow Christians because we love our church. We want to support our church and we want to see our church grow. Now, amongst different churches, there are perhaps different ways of recognising their members. But like other Baptist churches and quite a lot of other similar denominations, we follow a very simple New Testament pattern. If someone has become a Christian and they've been baptised as a believer, then we welcome them into membership. And so today, and coincidentally, this message is with ABC Next. If you are new to the church or you've been coming for a while and you want to know a little bit more about us and even what membership means, grab a cuppa after the service, come into that room over there, and it will not be a long drawn out process, and then you can hit us with questions and Phil can answer them. Now, when we become a believer, we join a local church and so on, there are some expectations. And we, last Thursday at our membership meeting, read out the membership covenant. They're very simple things that all Christians follow. And so we recognise that people, their circumstances do change. It's not a law or anything like that. And if you move, we encourage you to identify with another Bible-believing church wherever you are. So that's all about entering into Christian community. But if we had our time machine and went back, what would we see about living in Christian community? Look at verse 42. We read, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now the word devoting yourselves, it's an intense word in the Greek. It means to adhere to endure, to persevere, to persist in, to do something with intense effort despite difficulty, despite circumstances. And so to start off with, those Christians formed the basis of their whole church, their community, on the apostles' teaching. What's that? Well, it's all the Old Testament, and what the apostles had taught or written at that time. And today it's completed in what we have as the Bible, Old and New Testament, 66 books. And when the apostles fulfilled their role and they passed away, the Bible, as God's completed word, became the final authority for all our beliefs and practices. The Bible is that basis also for true Christian unity. And so most churches, including ours, have a statement of faith, and you can get a copy and read it, and it just outlines those basic beliefs that we have in common with other Christians. So they devoted themselves to being deep in the word. And this would have been included the scriptures being read and explained through preaching and teaching, both in services like we have here today, in smaller groups like our growth groups and other gatherings. And of course, every Christian was encouraged to learn to feed themselves by reading and studying the Bible so we can apply it to our life. But wait, there's more. Look at verse 42 again. They devoted themselves to fellowship, or literally the fellowship. And the word fellowship comes from the original Greek word for their language, the common Greek language koinonia. And again, a little bit like community, it's about sharing everything we have in common with Christ. And so it means being devoted to participating as much as we're able in all the activities of whatever local church we believe in, we belong to, should I say. And as well as this, putting into practice all the one another commands in the Bible. Did you know that there's actually 100 one another commands in the New Testament? And on the back table there, I've actually got a copy of all of those if you want to grab it, and there's a link on the internet to an article. And so they cover things such as a call to unity, to love, to humility. We have commands such as being patient with one another, forgiving one another, and many other commands. And so when we consider all of this, they can only be really followed when we meet with other Christians, not in isolation. And one of the reasons why God designed the church was that it's a place for us to learn to get on with one another and to grow in Christ, to grow the fruit of the Spirit. So what that means, if you haven't already noticed, is rubbing shoulders with other imperfect people, because we're all still a work in progress. And so there are going to be so many wonderful opportunities to learn to be patient, to learn to forgive, and do all the one another things, because we will inevitably clash with one another. We will inevitably have personality differences. Sorry about this, but it's bad news, but it's going to happen. But you know, it's not necessarily a bad thing. Conflict is not necessarily bad, because it can be the catalyst where we can strengthen our relationships. And it's very easy to get up and leave a church and not want to deal with that. But what will happen is you go to another church and you're taking yourself with you, and the same things will happen. So we might as well stay where we are and learn to get on with one another. Now, in Hebrews 10, verse 24 to 25, we have two of those one another commands. Listen to what it says. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, there are certainly going to be times and seasons where we can't meet with each other, when our health fails or that of our family, when we have a newborn baby, as we get frail, as we get older, shift work and so on. But other times we can meet with other Christians, but we are battling with our feelings, our emotions, and our circumstances. And so if you ever feel like a hypocrite for coming to church because you haven't got it all together and you've got an attitude that absolutely sucks, just as a sick person would not be seen as hypocritical for going to a doctor's surgery or going to a hospital emergency department, church is a place for every one of us as recovering sinners. And it is the best place to be. So even when we're struggling, just come as you are, because we can encourage you and maybe even keep you in line as well. And if you ever feel tired or down or grumpy, you might as well come here and feel like that rather than being by yourself at home, because we don't mind tired, grumpy, down people, because we all are at different times. On top of this, we often forget, when we become too much self-focused, that we not only rob God, but we also rob not only ourselves, but we rob other people of the benefit we could potentially bring to their lives. And so when activities are put on, a lot of effort is done, sometimes we're like, take it or leave it attitude. Rather than thinking that way, think, if I go along to this, even though I don't feel like going along, I could actually change someone's life by being there to speak to them and to encourage them. And so the bottom line in this individualistic and very selfish society that we live in, as a disciple of Christ, God wants us to take our eyes off ourselves and to put our eyes on him and onto others, no matter how we feel. Because Jesus said that he came not to be served, but to serve. And what I've actually found in my own life is when I don't feel like going along to something, and I suppose I've got to because I'm one of the pastors, but when I go there, maybe a members' meeting or something, oh no, not another meeting, it doesn't take long before my feelings change, and I'm so glad that I went there. And so the idea is go by your will and your decision, don't go by your feelings. And when it comes to a lot of things, including fellowship, the old saying is true. You are only going to get out of it what you are prepared to put in. Verse 42 also says this, they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Now, again, the definite article, the, is here. And so this is signifying more than just a meal. It's talking about communion, the Lord's Supper, or the Eucharist, which means to thank God. And in the early church, this was celebrated as part of the love feast, the agapeo. And it served as a constant reminder of what Jesus did on the cross to save us. Again, like baptism, taking communion is only for believers. And it should be taken very seriously indeed. And so we need to constantly examine our lives and our attitude also towards the body of Christ. And in the case of older children, we leave that responsibility quite a lot to the parents to decide. If you believe that kids have made a decision and they are ready to take communion, we leave that with you. Of course, there is a responsibility that they take it seriously. The Bible, again, does not directly command that you have to be baptized to take communion, but I guess it's worth asking ourselves a question. If you have not been through believer's baptism, ask yourself the question, why is it that I would obey God in taking communion, but not obey God in this other joyful expression of faith? Again, another point, the Bible doesn't tell us categorically how often we should take communion, but does seem to imply whenever we meet, perhaps in official meetings like this. But some would argue, well, if we have communion too often, we will lose its meaning. It will become very common and meaningless. But isn't that the same with everything else? Is it not true that that can happen with sermons and singing songs and prayer and every aspect? And so I think the onus is really on us as worshippers to come prepared and to focus our eyes on Jesus. The last part of verse 42 says they devoted themselves to prayer. Again, the prayers. So we're talking about different sorts of prayers. Prayers of confession, thanksgiving, adoration and praise, supplication and petition, where we ask God for our own needs, including those shopping lists, but just talking to God, and praying for others, intercession, and things that are going on in this world. And so we try to do that. We have a pastoral prayer and other prayers in our service. We do it in our growth groups. And of course, you can do it as families at home and with friends as well. Now in verse 43 to 45, we even see more of a glimpse. We see everyone was filled with awe and many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers together, and they had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. And so God primarily did these miracles through the apostles to authenticate that they were God's messengers and to authenticate his message. But of course, the power of God today for salvation is in the gospel itself. And one of the greatest miracles that we see back then and we see even today is how that love and unity was the glue that held this Christian community together. And this love and unity was what attracted those who didn't know Jesus like moths to a light. Just as they say disunity is death in politics, and we've seen a lot of that in Australia, it's the same in the church, and so is a lack of love. But if there is love, genuine Christian love in expression, then people will be drawn to Jesus as to a magnet. So God's people here shared. They gave sacrificially. One man called Barnabas, the son of encouragement, his real name was Joseph. He sold a field, we're told, gave the money to the apostles and said, give that to the poor people in need. And so this sense of Christian community was built on love, and people from outside the church were looking at this and going, wow. And love was even shown to them. Well, our passage now ends in verse 46 to 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favour of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And so a significant feature in the early church community is these guys really loved to hang out together. They loved to gather together, both in their official meetings and, we're told, showing Christian hospitality in each other's homes and sharing meals together. They did it not just once or twice a week, but every single day. As well as this, remember they were all from different backgrounds, different ages, different jobs and so on. But they were a welcoming community. And here at Albany Baptist Church, I'd like to think that, generally speaking, we are a very friendly and welcoming church. But we need to keep working on this to ensure that we're not just gravitating to the people our own age or the people who are like us, but that we make the effort to try and speak and welcome those who may be sitting by themselves, those who may look a little bit on the outer. Don't expect someone else to do it. You may be the person. And so that no one is forgotten and left out. And so this community was a community that praised God. They shared life together. They demonstrated true Christian community. And guess what happened? Every day, people were turning to Jesus. And so they were on mission. They saw the need to share the gospel with people, to tell them what God had done in their lives through Christ, because eternity was at stake and the place was changed. So the challenge for us at Albany Baptist Church today and from today onwards is to follow this pattern. I wonder how God may want you to be one of those people that responds to what you've heard today. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you this morning for your word. Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will apply that word to us where we need to grow and change. Lord, if there's anyone here this morning who has not yet come into fellowship and into partnership and community with you, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to yourself, that they would respond to Christ even today and come into community with the Trinity. Father, I pray for anyone here this morning who has become a Christian but not yet been baptized. Father, I pray that you would show them what a privilege it is to declare to the world they now belong to you. Lord, I do pray for our church here. We thank you for everyone that comes along. And Father, I pray that we may even commit ourselves to being members so that we can help in the decision making and the support and the love for our church here. Father, I pray that you would help us to also do the things that we saw in this passage in community as we fellowship together and we look at your word, as we pray together, as we do life together, sharing communion and all those other aspects. Pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives now. In Jesus' name, amen.